I have to agree with Jamie. I think that song, Gratitude, has become one of my own personal favorites over the last couple of years. And we've got so much to be thankful for. I hope you were reflecting on that as you sung the song. So much we have to be thankful for. I thought of the words of the psalmist. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. And His love does endure forever. And that's the theme of our study this morning in 1 John. We've been making our way through this letter, and we've been kind of investigating the different themes of the letter of light and life and love. John's purpose here is to strengthen believers whose faith has been undermined. It's been shaken by false teaching in the region of Asia Minor. John says this, I write these things to you that you may know, right? That you may know that you have eternal life. He wants to give us that confidence. And he's presented several tests of assurance too, and then we're adding a third here this morning. First, the theological test. Are you thinking right? Do you have a proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Second, the ethical test. Are you living right? Do you keep His commandments? And now the third test, the social test. Are you loving right? Are you loving right? Do you act for the good of others? We know this isn't the first time we've run across the theme of love in this letter. We've actually run across it several different times. Back in chapter 1, John wrote this, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, right? We see love in that implied, fellowship with one another. Chapter 2, he wrote, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Then in chapter 3, last time, the second part of verse 10 leading into our text today, John wrote this, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And there's our bridge. There's the bridge to the theme of love. Our text for today, 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. John's going to describe the quality of love in the community of faith. Now, I've repeated this several times, but God is love. Any definition of love begins with Him. His nature defines love. And because God is love, He extends love toward undeserving sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. His love is a self-giving, a self-sacrificing kind of love. And that's the love that John is going to call us to. That's the love that Jesus is calling us to today. And we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And that's the first, the great and first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your being. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God supremely, then you'll love your neighbor sacrificially. That's kind of at the heart of our study today. I'm going to use John Stott's definition, which I've given to you before. It's going to serve as the theme, that principle of our text today. Love is the sacrifice of self in service of another. Love is the sacrifice of self in service of another. And I want to illustrate it using a story. It's a story you've probably heard before. It's a story I've shared at some time in the past. The story of the red bandana. Wells Crowther was given a red bandana by his father when he was just 6 years old. When he volunteered for the Nyack Fire Department at age 16, he carried it with him. He would carry this red bandana all throughout his life. When he played lacrosse for Boston College, he wore it under his helmet. He took it to his workplace as a financial trader in New York City. He took it to his office in the South Tower. It was with him on September 11th, 2001, when United Airlines Flight 175 was hijacked and flown into that South Tower. Wells made 3 trips back and forth to the 78th floor where his office was with that red bandana wrapped around his nose and his mouth. He saved dozens that day, but he himself didn't make it out alive. He was found 6 months later, only 24 years old. Lynn Jung was one of those he rescued, and she keeps a photo of Wells in her apartment. She said this, without him, I wouldn't be here. He saved my life. He'll always be in my heart. Wells is gone, but His bandana is not. It's displayed at the 9/11 museum as a symbol of heroism. What an act of heroism that was. Love is the sacrifice of self in service of another. John's going to give an initial exhortation for us to love one another. And then he's going to go on to give a negative example and then a positive example. He begins with that negative example. It's our first point in our outline, the way of Cain, the way of Cain. As I said, there were false teachers in the region of Asia Minor, and they were characterized, obviously, by a lack of love, right? They denied the true nature of Christ. They deceived people. They gathered a following and drew them away from Christ and away from the fellowship of the church. They claimed to possess this special knowledge, a special knowledge required for salvation. They offered up this new anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what they were doing was promoting superiority, right? A sense of superiority in the church. And John is fighting against that. He's battling against that. And he's told us, we have a shared paternity, right? We have one God and Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And John has taught us there are only two types of children in the world, either children of the devil or children of God. Jesus tells us how we can recognize them. Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruit. Children of God practice love in keeping with their father's nature. Children of the devil practice hate in keeping with their father's nature. Love is evidence of genuine saving faith. Right? So, little doctrine of the Holy Spirit here again is so important for our study today. When you repent and believe the good news, right? When you turn away from your sin and you turn to Jesus, trusting in His death and resurrection for salvation, the Holy Spirit does multiple things, multiple miraculous works in your life. He regenerates you. That is, He imparts new spiritual life to you. You are born again of the Spirit. He also indwells you. He takes up residence within you. I love the truth of Romans 5 and verse 5. It's on the screen. You can follow along. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Right? The Holy Spirit indwells you. God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is at work within you to produce His good fruit in your life. We know, Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, that very first one that's listed there. But there's another work the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. He baptizes you. That is, He places you in the body of Christ. Paul describes it this way, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. What Paul's saying there is baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced by every believer at the moment of salvation. It places you in the body of Christ. That's the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. You become a part of the invisible, universal church of Jesus Christ, right? Christ as the head and the church as His body. That invisible, universal church manifests itself right here this morning, right? In the visible local assembly of Johnston Chapel. And that's happening all throughout our community in different churches. I share all that, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, to say this very important thing. The Father's love doesn't just make us children of God. It also makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? If you are in Christ, then you are in the body. You are in His body. If you are in His body, then you are joined, really inseparably joined, to other members of the body of Christ. And so John gives an exhortation here, verse 11, 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We've seen that phrase, haven't we, from the beginning. We've seen it here in the letter. It can be understood in a couple of different ways. One, as it relates to Jesus, and then possibly as it relates to us as well. As it relates to Jesus, from the beginning speaks of the beginning of His life, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is when that command to love took a place of preeminence. Yes, it wasn't new in the sense of a new command. It existed in the Old Testament, but Jesus gave it a place of preeminence. John chapter 13 on the screen, verses 34 and 35. Jesus spoke these words to His disciples. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? The command to love was new in the sense that Jesus embodied it. Jesus exemplified it in a radically different way in His life and in His ministry. It took on new form. As it relates to us, though, another sense of from the beginning means the beginning of faith in Jesus Christ. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. We've said this before. We now hate what we used to love, and we love what we used to hate. We hate the works of the flesh, jealousy and anger and divisions. We love the fruit of the Spirit, love and peace and kindness. The early church historian Jerome gave a record of the end of John's life. John was known for saying something. He became too weak to preach, but he would say the same thing over and over again to exhort the church, to exhort believers. He would say, "Little children, love one another," which is right here in our text. He would go on to say, "It is the Lord's command, and if this is done, it is enough." Church, let us love one another. John now goes on here to describe the way of Cain, verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." We discover that story, the story of Cain and Abel, back in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Cain and Abel had the same parents, right? Adam and Eve. They both knew about sin. Right, they were taught that from birth. They knew about the story of the fall. They also knew about redemption. It was neat, those lyrics popped up in one of those songs, that one day an offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head, the heel, Jesus, the heel that we sang about in that song. They knew they had to bring offerings to the Lord. They also both knew what kind of offerings that God required. You read through the story, we learn that Abel was a shepherd who tended the flocks. Cain was a farmer who tilled the ground. In the course of time, they brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground, but, and that word appears in the narrative, but Abel brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock, a contrast in the two different offerings. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but He did not look with favor on Cain and his offering. And we wonder, why was it rejected? Why was Cain's offering rejected by the Lord? And we get a little clue when you read prior to that story, the fall of man. And when Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember they hid in shame and they covered themselves with fig leaves? And God said, no, 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 right? Like filthy rags. God removes those fig leaves and replaces them with animal skins. Very interesting. Animal skins, an innocent substitute had to die on behalf of Adam and Eve because of their sin. It was an object lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That foreshadowed all of the sacrificial system, and it pointed way ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not recorded for us in Genesis, but it seems that God must have given specific instructions of the kind of sacrifice that He required. If that is true, then Abel came God's way. Right? He brought a firstborn from his flock. Cain came his own way. Right? He brought fruit from the ground. Proverbs says this, "There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death." That way that leads to death is the way of Cain. Hebrews 11 helps give us a little insight, a little clarity on the story. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says this, "By faith," there's a key word there, "by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Right? Abel acted in faith. Cain acted in unbelief. And when that offering was rejected, Cain became furious. He became extremely angry. And the Lord asked him, "Cain, why are you so angry? If you do well, won't you be accepted? Of course you'll be accepted by me." But he says, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." And what does Cain do? Instead of heeding that warning, instead of repenting and believing, instead of bringing a proper sacrifice, he listens to the devil. He plans to destroy his own brother. Centuries later, that's exactly what the religious leaders did to Jesus Christ. He exposed their sin. They had two choices, either repent and believe or destroy Jesus. They chose the latter. Do you remember what Jesus called them? Children of the devil. Why? Because the devil was a murderer from the beginning. In the story of Cain and Abel, jealousy turns to anger. Anger turns to hate. Hate turns to murder. John gives the reason. Cain knew his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Those deeds of Cain revealed the nature, the condition of his heart. His heart was desperately wicked. His heart was unregenerate. Little application here. Listen, attending religious gatherings, even bringing an offering to the Lord, is not the true test of faith. What's the true test of faith? There are several, but in context, the true test of faith is love. And Cain failed. The first in a long line of men who were children of the devil. Look at verse 13 with me. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The first time John has addressed his readers as brothers, he's talked about them as little children, talked about them as beloved, but now brothers, and that's on purpose, it's deliberate. He's getting ready to discuss, to expound on the quality of love in the family of God. He says, don't be surprised. Abel did the right thing, and he was violently opposed for doing the right thing. The attitudes of anger, the attitudes of hate are still prevalent. Those attitudes of Cain still prevalent in the world today. And what's the world? We've talked about this. It's that system that functions in total opposition to Christ and His people. That attitude, anger and hate, still prevalent in the world today. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." John kind of draws a line here in the next verse between believers and the world. Look at verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." That word "passed" in the verse is perfect tense. A perfect tense in Greek expresses the permanent result of a past action. It made me think of the gospel truth of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. You can follow along. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Right? Those who love their brothers and sisters demonstrate that they've been made alive in Christ in the past and that they are presently enjoying eternal life. But John says, whoever does not love abides in death. Right? There's that test of love. Lack of love is evidence a person is still dead in sin. That a person has yet to experience new birth through faith in the Lord Jesus. Evidence that a person still remains a descendant, a moral descendant of Cain. Earlier in the letter, John told us, love, it's a matter of light and darkness. Now he tells us, it's a matter of life and death. Echoes here in the next verse. Let's move on to verse 15. Echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at Jesus' sermon in just a few moments. Verse 15. John writes this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's not just the act that's to be avoided. We're going to get to this in Jesus' sermon. It's not just the act that's to be avoided, but the attitude behind the act, the attitude in the heart. What John is saying, what Jesus is saying is anything that leads to murder is wrong. Do anger and hate cause the same kind of destruction as murder? Well, certainly not, right? Are there the same consequences? No, there's not. Is there the same guilt? No. But anger and hate are the moral equivalent of murder. If you leave those things unchecked in your heart, they can lead to the physical act of murder. A visitor at the zoo was chatting with the lion keeper. I have a cat at home, said the visitor. Your lions act just like my cat. Hey, look at them sleeping so peacefully over there. It's a shame you have to put those beautiful creatures behind bars. The lion keeper laughed. He said, these may look like your cat, but their disposition is radically different. I know what some of you are thinking. You don't know my cat, right? Some of those cats can be wild out there. Okay? Zookeeper goes on to say, you'd better be glad the bars are there. Why do I share that story? I share it to say this. The only reason some people haven't murdered is the bars, right? The cage. The fear of arrest. Fear of shame. Fear of legal consequences. The question isn't, what did you do? The question is, what did you want to do? The question is, what would you have done if there were no bars in place? A different type of question. Consider Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5 on the screen, verses 21 and 22. You have heard it said of old, or you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus takes the command, right, and he moves it forward. He sheds a new light on it. He moves beyond preservation of life to preservation of relationship. At the very core, what does anger do? Anger desires to hurt, to destroy another person. Angry insults, those abusive ones, they're an attack on the image of God and man, right? Maybe you've never murdered anyone. I hope you haven't. But we've all harbored anger. We've all harbored hatred in our hearts. Many cousins as well, animosity, malice, hostility, and wrath. The issue isn't, can a murderer become a Christian? Yes, a murderer can become a Christian. The Apostle Paul, right? He consented to Stephen's death. He was right there consenting to it. Then on the road to Damascus, he was born again. So that's not the question here. The issue, the real issue, is whether a true believer can continue to murder, can continue to be a murderer, can continue to have a heart full of anger and full of hatred and still be a Christian. John's answer here is no. He says no murderer has eternal life. The tense here of the verb hate, present continuous. It's interesting, back in verse 4, the same tense appears there. It's translated, makes a practice. And I think we can bring that down to verse 15. We might translate it this way. Everyone who makes a practice of hating. Okay? Will we still have anger in our hearts from time to time on occasion? Will we still have hate in our hearts from time to time? I think the answer is yes. I know I do from time to time. But we won't make a practice of it. It won't become a settled habit in our lives. We won't make a practice of hating. Jesus said it this way, of not making it a practice. Matthew 5, the next verses, 23 and 24 in that Sermon on the Mount, he says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Are you harboring anger in your heart towards somebody? Are you harboring hatred in your heart towards someone? Have you offended someone? I encourage you, do as John has encouraged us in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, sins of anger, sins of hatred, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then do as Jesus said, don't put it off. Seek to be reconciled to your brother or to your sister. Make a practice of loving the family of God. That's the negative example, not what I just said, but the way of Cain. The way of Cain. Now John goes on to present a positive example, the way of Christ. The way of Christ. I think the majority of us know John 3:16 by heart. But do you know 1 John 3:16 by heart? It's another great one. Really, it's the outworking of God's love for us. God sending His one and only Son, giving us life. This is the outworking of that love in our own lives. Verse 16 of our text. "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." So John sets forth here, he presents the standard of love. The word is agape, the highest love, the love of God, a love that willingly sacrifices for the good of others. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He said, "Self-preservation is the first law of physical life." Right? We seek to protect ourselves when there's any kind of danger. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. That's so true. Jesus didn't just talk a lot about love. Jesus lived it, right? Jesus proved His love for the world. We touched on this earlier in the series, just by way of review. Jesus loved the disciples with all of their flaws. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you've got flaws. Jesus still loves you. He loved the masses with all of their needs. He loved His enemies even, with all their hatred and disdain for Him. Jesus lived what He taught, and He calls us to love one another in the same way. It's not passive. It doesn't just mean avoiding evil, not doing evil to someone else. It means actively doing good for the sake of another person, to or for another person. Jesus modeled the love we're to have for one another. We looked at these verses in Romans 5 several weeks ago. I'm going to put them on the screen. Romans 5, 8 through 10. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." You might remember me saying this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. More than this, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. God loved us and Christ died for us. He loved us quite literally to death. Why did He do this? So we might be reconciled to God, no longer enemies but children, no longer at war with God, but now at peace with God. Jesus laid down His life for us. This is a unique expression to John the Apostle. Jesus laid down His life for us. It means this, divesting yourself of something precious. I started reflecting on this. What was so precious that Jesus divested Himself of, that He gave up? Philippians 2 comes to mind, verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? What did Jesus divest himself? Well, he willingly left all the glories of heaven to enter into a sin-cursed world. He was God. He spoke the world into existence. The world was made through him, but he emptied himself. Right? Not by subtraction of deity, he was fully God, but by addition of humanity, he was fully God and fully man. He had the right as God to display his full glory in the world. He had the right of God to exercise his independent authority, but he set these things aside. He divested himself of these things for just a season. He took the form of a servant, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think about it. What could be more precious than the life of the sinless Son of God? That's what he laid down for us. But not as a martyr. Never see Jesus as a martyr. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus died willingly. Jesus died voluntarily for us. Pastor stood at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial, watched as a man in tears set a wreath at the base of the wall. The pastor walked over to the man and put his hand on the man's shoulder, and the man said, 25 years ago, he stepped into the line of fire for me. The least I can do is say, thank you. Reminder of those lyrics of gratitude. All my words fall short. I got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? So I throw up my hands again and again. That's one way we express gratitude, by throwing up our hands. But there's another way to express gratitude, by laying down our lives. Laying down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. John says we ought to. Moral obligation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus possessed more than we could ever imagine. But he didn't keep it selfishly for himself. No, he gave it freely for us, voluntarily for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Should inspire us. Should inspire us to the same kind of love, that quality of love that Jesus had for us, we ought to have for our brothers and sisters. I like how Paul said it to the Romans, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Back in World War II, the U.S. Army transport ship carrying nearly 1,000 servicemen was struck by a German submarine. Chaos quickly ensued and men raced for the lifeboats to avoid those frigid waters off the coast of Greenland. There were 4 Army chaplains on that ship. Each of them worked to calm the men. They distributed life vests to those in a long line, and when they ran out, each of the chaplains removed his own life vest and gave it to the next man in line. One survivor later said this, it was the finest thing I've seen this side of heaven. That ship was going down and survivors were in the lifeboats. They saw this with their own eyes, the 4 chaplains, arms linked together, bracing themselves against the slanting deck. People could hear them singing praises to God, calling out to Him in prayer. Of the 902 men aboard, only 230 survived. Congress later conferred a posthumous medal for heroism called the 4 Chaplains Medal. It's in recognition of their selfless sacrifice. What an act of heroism. We think of those words, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Supreme sacrifice, heroism. But John wants to bring this down from the supreme level to the level of daily living, where we're at today, this week. Look at verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That word, but there in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods, it signals that love is not limited to supreme acts of heroism. No, it's displayed in the lesser sacrifices day to day in the community of faith. The world's goods. It's another way of saying livelihood. This would be anything a person possesses that sustains life, like food and shelter and clothing and money. I've said this many times, but it's true. We're stewards. We are not owners, right? What does a steward do? A steward takes care of something that belongs to another person. What belongs to God? Everything belongs to God. The furniture in your living room, the clothes in your closet, the food in your pantry, the car in your driveway, all of it, everything that you have belongs to God. Yes, He wants you to enjoy these things. They're good gifts from Him, but He also wants you to use them for His purposes, use them for His glory in the world. And one day we will give an account for our stewardship. In our context here, giving is loving. Right? Giving is loving. If you love God supremely, you'll love others sacrificially. Think of the book of Acts, that beautiful testimony of the early church. They sold all of their possessions, distributed proceeds to anyone who had need. And guess what? The result was there was no one among the church that had any needs because the church was so sacrificially generous. John is saying if a person has the means and sees a need, but then closes his heart, John says it's doubtful that the love of God abides in that person. Consider James 2, a parallel passage, verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You don't have to murder to sin. You don't even have to be angry to sin. Indifference is sin. That's what John's saying here. Indifference is sin. If you're able to meet the need of a brother or sister, then do it, right? Act. Do something on behalf of that person. Take to heart these words on the screen, Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Don't miss this. And especially to those who are of the household of faith, your brothers and sisters gathered here today. It's so easy for us to talk about love. So easy for me to talk about love. I think about the lawyer. Remember, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? He's just interested in talking about love in abstract terms. So what did Jesus do? He delivered the parable of the Good Samaritan. He wanted to focus the lawyer's attention on one specific man in need. Do you remember that man? He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Rob fell upon some robbers. They beat him, stripped him, threw him in the ditch, left him for dead. Along came a priest and then a Levite. What did they do? They passed by on the other side of the road. So many excuses, so many reasons why. But listen, there is never an excuse for inaction. And then that plot twist in the parable, along comes a Samaritan. The last person anyone would ever think would have pity on this man, a Jewish traveler. But he was full of compassion full of compassion and action. If you read that parable, all kinds of action words in the narrative. He saw the man and went to him. He dressed his wounds using his own supplies. He put the man on his donkey and walked alongside him. He took him to an inn. Didn't leave him there. No, he went into the inn and cared for him all through the night. In the morning, he gave the innkeeper enough money for 2 months' room and board and said, if there's any other expense, anything else, I will take care of it. Then Jesus, at the end of the parable, changed the lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked. Jesus changes it to whom can I be a neighbor? In a time of social agencies, missions programs, it's easy to forget about our individual, personal responsibility. I commend you, church. Don't take this the wrong way, please. I commend you for giving generously to missions, giving generously to agencies in our community. God will reward you for that. But I think sometimes we help financially from a distance without becoming personally involved in a situation. Right? Love is a choice to do something, to act for the good of another in light of what God has done for you in Christ. It's not always material, right? It's not always financial. I want to challenge you, and I hope you take this the right way. I want to challenge you with a few things. And there are so many. We could list more and more and more of these. Right, the call to lay down your life includes your time, your energy, and your talents. You say you love babies. Prove it by serving in the nursery. Again, I don't mean to be offensive. I mean to encourage you. Compassion in action, not cheap words, but act on the love that's in your heart. Don't let it stay just in your heart. You say you love the lonely. Prove it by paying them a visit. You say you love the bereaved. Prove it by being present with that person in his or her suffering. You say you love the orphan. Prove it. Open up your home to that child. You say you love the new mom. She's exhausted. She's wiped out. Then prove it by providing child care for her. You say you love the widow. Prove it by mowing her lawn. And as I said, we could go on and on and on all day long. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart on that one. How can I put the love that I have in my heart for this group of people into action on a daily basis? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So in conclusion this morning, love is the sacrifice of self in service of another. We're called to love one another. The perfect example, Jesus said, love one another just as I have loved you. By this, right? If you love one another in this way, all men will know that you are my disciples. Avoid the way of Cain. Pursue the way of Christ. Very simply put, in conclusion, we should love like Jesus. Church, let's love like Jesus. Father, thank you that while we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love for us, sent your one and only Son. He might die for us. Thank you for making us alive in Christ when we were dead in sin. Thank you for seating us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, we love you this morning. We do give gratitude. We do give thanks. We do give praise to you in your name. God, if there's anger or hatred present this morning in our hearts, help us to get right with you, get right with our brother or sister. Give us the grace and strength to do that today. God, bless this time of invitation. Thank you for your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone, please stand for a closing song of commitment this morning. And however the Spirit is moving in your heart, please you respond. I want to encourage you all with a thought. We do run to the Father over and over and over again. And my mind was drawn as we were singing to the prodigal son, right? Running back to the Father. What's the Father do? Father sees his son from afar and runs to him. with open arms. I'll encourage you with that word. If you run back to the Father, He's running at you there, arms full of grace and love for you today.